Let's get back into Mark this morning in Mark chapter 7. I invite you to, you can turn there with me, look with me, or just listen along as I read for us from God's holy word. This is Mark 7, and we're picking up in verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here again. We have a new week, another day that we need to hear from you and to receive your grace. So we pray that you would continue to minister to us in this service now through the preaching of your word. And I pray that I would not preach anything this morning apart from what your word clearly teaches. We have come to see Jesus this morning, to sit at his feet and learn from him. So please show him to us now. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the first thing many people notice in this passage this morning is the language that Jesus uses. He refers to this woman and to her daughter as dogs. He calls them dogs, and we can wonder exactly what's going on there. So let me just ask this question before we get into it. I know the answer for some of you, but I'm just curious now. So who here, show of hands, who here are dog people? You love dogs. Dogs are amazing. Dogs are better than people even in your mind. Okay. Now, show of hands, who here are not dog people? Dog people are gross, they're smelly, they get their hair everywhere. All right, it's interesting. We have some mixed families, so hopefully I didn't cause any issues for later today. Well, I put myself in that second category. You know, I like other people's dogs just fine, but I don't know if I'm ready to live with one. And in fact, our newborn John, he's been panting when he's hungry. So I feel like I'm not even missing out. It's like I have a dog at home already. The reason I wanted to start with all of that is we have a picture in our heads of what a cute little puppy dog looks like. But what we can't do is take that image and import it back into the first century, as we're not talking about the same things. Dogs in that culture, they were unclean animals. They were scavengers. They scrounged around the land. They ate unclean animals. They themselves were unclean. And because of that, it became a term that people would use, especially the Jewish people would use that term to call other people dogs. And it was a derogatory term. And the Jewish people would use that term to describe the Greeks and the Gentiles and the other people that were not descendants from Abraham, not part of God's people. So to get back to the topic at hand then, is Jesus using this derogatory term to refer to this Gentile woman and to her daughter? Well, yes and no, depending on what we mean by this. And we want to explore this a little more because it is the word dog that he uses here. He's using it to refer to this woman. So some, out of good intentions, they'll want to soften Jesus' words and they'll want to say that, well, he's not using that word in that meaning, or he's using a slightly different form of that word that means something slightly different. But that really doesn't satisfy our curiosity with the text. It doesn't really explain or do justice to the text of Scripture here. Others will admit that Jesus is using this term in that way, because they'll say that, well, he's being racist here. He's a man of his time. He's sinning against this woman. And this passage then, instead of becoming an example of faith, it becomes, for them an example of speaking truth to power. It becomes an example of this oppressed woman speaking truth to her oppressor and him receiving that rebuke. The point of this longer introduction is to raise the issue for us that there is a better way that we can read Scripture. And specifically, there's a better way that we can understand what Jesus is doing here and the language that he's using. We can do so without, on the one hand, trying to paper over what he's saying, that he's not saying what he is saying, while at the same time, without ever doing any injustice to God's character, without insinuating for one second that there's any kind of racial animosity, any kind of hatred or bigotry or anything that Jesus has toward this woman. God forbid, that's absolutely not what's happening. Both of those options are inadequate, and the Bible, it deserves better from us, it demands better from us. So what is happening here? What do we make of this passage? One of the hardest things about sermon preparation is trying to decide where you cut off the sections and what you preach on from one week to the next. Because really, Scripture is one whole story, and every passage must be understood within the context that it finds itself. And that's especially true here. This passage we have is in the broader context of Mark chapters 7 and 8, which share common themes throughout, especially themes around food and around bread in particular, and around what it is to be clean and unclean. So rather than just being an isolated passage that has some hard to explain language in it, this passage becomes a parable in and of itself. It becomes a parable that fits within the larger context, that teaches us something new about Jesus' ministry and how he is fulfilling God's plan of redemption. So that's my argument about this passage. And we can say it like this, that our passage teaches us that Jesus is the bread of life for all mankind, received by faith. Jesus is the bread of life. That's the ministry that he brings. He brings life to dead sinners. That's what he brings. And this bread is first given to the children of Israel, but it's not theirs only, but it's for all mankind. That's who gets it. And then this bread that's given in the third place, it's given to all who receive him by faith. That's how you get it. So what he gives, who gets it, and how to get it. That's what I want to look at this morning with you in this passage. First is what Jesus brings. He is the bread of life. That's what he brings to his people. And this, of course, is his self-description in the Gospel of John. He is the bread of life. But that reality is clearly seen, and the implications of it are seen in this passage we have today. And this everything that Jesus teaches about in this broader section that I mentioned. In chapter 7, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their misuse and their rejection of God's law and establishing their own unbiblical traditions. And he takes them to task for that, and he declares all foods clean. It's not what goes into a person that defiles, but it's what comes out of the heart. And only Jesus can cleanse the defiled heart. And then in chapter 8, we'll see the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus again provides, as the Good Shepherd provides, for the needs of his people. And our passage, again, with bread as a theme, is found within this context. This is what he means when he talks about the children's bread that is given to them. This language is he's tying it all together to refer to God's generous provision toward his people, specifically toward the people and the children of Israel. You know, they were God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt, and he provided them the bread from heaven. He provided them the manna that came down from heaven. But this physical bread always represented and pointed toward the spiritual provision that God was giving to them, that he was going to provide for their spiritual needs, provide their redemption and their salvation. That's what bread here refers to. It's the spiritual reality of God's redemption that he's bringing through Christ, through the Messiah, through his ministry, bringing salvation to his people. So it's worth considering then what God's plan of redemption is and what it was. We talked about this last week, but it always bears repeating that Christ is the substance and fulfillment of all that God has promised to his people. All of Scripture is about Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, it points forward to him. The Gospels tell us about him. Everything in the New Testament points us back to what Christ accomplished on the cross, what he did, his life, death, and resurrection. This is the point that Jesus makes on the road to Emmaus, where he's walking with two disciples. And in Luke 24 records what he says to them. They're asking him these questions, and he responds. He says, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And Luke says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Everything in Scripture, Moses and all the prophets, everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. He's the fulfillment of it all. He is the offspring of Abraham. We talked about that last week. The offspring who fulfills the promise given to him. He's the true son of David who inhabits his father's throne forever. He's the ruler and protector of his people. He is the only name, the only person, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus saves sinners. That's the fundamental truth of his ministry. When he burst on the scene in the beginning of Mark, we saw his message was clear. The kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel. This is what Christ does. He's the bread of life. This is what he brings. He brings life. He brings salvation. He brings redemption. All the blessings of Christ are found in him. Justification, adoption as sons and daughters, sanctification, being made perfect in holiness, glorification, eternal life with him. All of those things, that is what it means when he says, "I am the bread of life." That is what the bread, that is the bread, that's the substance of what he brings to his people. That is what he brings. All of that leads us then to the second question, though. If this is what he brings, then who gets it? This is what he brings. This is his ministry. Who is able to receive it? Who is eligible to receive God's gracious gifts, the gift of redemption in Jesus Christ? Who is able to get it? Because we read the story and we see the discussion that he has with this woman. And that raises the question for us. Is Jesus a Jewish Savior only? Or is he a Savior to the Gentiles as well? Or we could put the question another way. Is this Jewish rabbi in the first century able to be the Savior of the whole world and a Savior for you and me today, 2,000 years later? If you've been with us the past couple weeks, maybe you're starting to feel some of this tension that comes from this passage within this context. Because last week, not that long ago at all, only last week we saw how Jesus declares all foods clean. And in doing so, he's declaring that there is no distinction. That distinction is being done away. There is no clean or unclean. Actually, it's all unclean. And everybody needs salvation in Christ. He's tearing down the division that exists between Jew and Gentile. He's beginning to tear down the dividing wall. But how is it then that now in this passage, Jesus is using this term, which again is meant to be a derogatory term, a put down, something that's perpetuating this understanding that there is a distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile? Is he not still perpetuating this understanding of clean and unclean? Is he not contradicting himself here? And of course, on the one hand, we know Christ has not yet died. He's not yet been resurrected. That event that ushers in the new covenant has not quite yet happened. The veil has not yet been torn in two. But remember that this story serves as a parable teaching us the underlying truth of how God's salvation works. And God's salvation, it extends not just to the people of Israel, but the bread of life is for all mankind. He's the bread of life for all mankind. And the key word that points us to this reality in this passage that shows us this is the word first. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But he says first. You see, redemption and salvation, it comes through Christ, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. God's redemption, it comes through Israel. This is God's plan of redemption. This is the point that Peter makes in his sermon in Acts 3. Peter says that you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, listen to this, all peoples on earth will be blessed. That's the promise given to Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed. However, Peter goes on, when God raised up his servant, that is Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. All the peoples on earth will be blessed. And yet he was sent first to the children of Israel. He was sent first to the sons of Israel that they would turn from their wicked ways. But the promise to Abraham was always that all people on earth would be blessed. Paul makes a similar argument. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." So who gets it? Who receives what Jesus is bringing? It's anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus in faith. Christ truly is the universal Savior. He is an inclusive Savior, meaning there is no distinction. He will save anyone who comes to him in faith. This was always God's plan of redemption. Calvin, he's writing about this miracle in a similar way, and he says that this miracle shows in what manner the grace of Christ began to flow to the Gentiles. This is what this miracle shows us. Even though the time was not yet fulfilled, even though Christ has not yet gone to the cross, even still, he's still showing some early manifestations of his common mercy that extends to all nations and all peoples, Jew, Greek, Gentile. It doesn't matter. He's the Savior of all mankind. This then gives us, it helps us to answer the question of how Jesus could use language like this, how he could call this woman and her daughter dogs. See, he was using this as an opportunity to teach us about his ministry, that it was always intended for all people. He was setting up this woman and orchestrating the whole event to give her this opportunity to demonstrate her faith, to show that even people whom the higher ups in Israel might consider dogs, he considers precious in his sight. This is the kind of deeper understanding of Scripture that's such a far cry from all kinds of different circles we have today. You see, this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, he's not the Jesus of the progressive theologians. This is not a Jesus who changes his mind, who receives rebuke from this woman and then capitulates to her. It's not at all what's happening here. This is also, on the other hand, it's not true that Jesus is speaking harshly to this woman. We must understand that. He's above and beyond that. I see so many of the angry people online who will use passages like this to defend and justify their own use of harsh language. And they'll say, see, Jesus, he himself, he spoke harshly at times. The prophets, they used bad words. So it's okay. I can use harsh language too when I'm calling out the things that are bad and evil in the world. And none of us are disagreeing that there's bad and evil things in the world. But if our main takeaway from a passage like this is that we have permission to use offensive language, then we've completely missed the point of what's going on here. But rather, once again, Jesus is taking the status quo and he's twisting it and flipping it on its head. This is exactly what he's doing in this section. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he did that with the tradition of the Jewish elders. Last week, we saw that he did that with the dietary food laws. And today, in our passage, he's doing it with the social concept of the first century that only the physical descendants of Abraham belong to God and everybody else is unclean dogs. But by employing this term, he sets up this dialogue to demonstrate what was always eternally true of God's promise, that it was not the physical descendants of Abraham who belonged to Abraham, but it's his descendants who have put their faith in the promise, who have put their faith in Christ himself. And that leads us right into the third thing, is how we get it. How do we get it? Jesus, he's the bread of life. That's what he brings. And the bread of life is for all mankind, Jew or Gentile. That's who gets it. But how do you get it? That's the third thing. And in a word, you receive it by faith. Faith. That's it. We see here the beauty of this passage. The faith of this Gentile woman. It's faith that she puts in a person that saves. That's how you get it. That's how this woman received it. Look again at her answer. Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Verse 28, but she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And sure enough, she goes home and she finds that to be the case. Matthew's account of the story is even more explicit. Jesus tells her also, "O woman, great is your faith." Great is her faith because she put her faith fully in Christ himself. And she received him because of her faith. Nothing else. She had nothing to bring to give to him. She had nothing with her to earn his favor. There is no money she had to buy his service. There is no goods that she brought with to trade with him. It was her faith. It was faith alone. What's so interesting about this woman's faith, though, is that it was not a mature faith. It was not a learned faith. She did not have all the promises of God. She was not given the same blessings that the people of Israel received. Like the Pharisees we've read about. They had the word of God. They had the law. They had God's blessings as belonging to the descendants of Abraham by birth. And yet this woman outdoes them all. Puts them to shame. Because she took her simple and unlearned faith and she put it boldly all on Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, he summarizes well how this story, it serves as yet another rebuke against the Pharisees and anyone who would trust in their own merit instead of putting their faith squarely on Christ. He says that all their education, the Pharisees, all their education and rigorous efforts to keep the tradition of the elders had blinded them to what this simple foreigner saw in Jesus. She needed him. That's what she saw. At the end of the day, it's that kind of simple faith that saves. Simple faith. Even weak faith. Faith that doesn't have the highest level of understanding and of learning. Faith that hasn't achieved the MDiv or the PhD in theology. It doesn't have that. But it doesn't need it. Because even the weakest faith still saves. God, he doesn't give us his grace proportionate to the level of faith that we bring him. That's not how God's economy works. But even 1 ounce of faith receives the whole Christ. The quality of our faith does not save, but it's the strength in the one in whom our faith rests. That doesn't mean that we don't pursue learning. That doesn't mean that we don't always want to continue to grow in our faith and grow in our understanding. What it does is warn us against the danger of ever forgetting our first love, of ever forgetting that what we truly need is Christ. We need him. So we must never let our desire to grow in our faith or in our knowledge of Scripture and our knowledge of doctrine, even in our knowledge of God himself, ever to actually distract us. That's the great irony of it. It can distract us from loving God. But this woman models faith for us because she knows she needs Jesus And she grabs hold of Jesus' words and she takes them and applies them and holds them close to her heart. She understands Jesus' words and she takes the implication of them. She says, yes, I agree. You are right. The bread goes to the children first. And yet she says to herself, yet there is grace enough in Jesus for me. She says, even if I am only a dog, and rightfully so, the crumbs that fall from Jesus' table are enough for me. Do you believe that Jesus is enough for you this morning? Are you seeking Him and Him alone, or are you seeking Him plus whatever else? Or do you understand? Do you know that even the crumbs of God's mercy are enough for you? But here's the reality as we close this morning. Here's the great reality. Even though the crumbs of God's mercy are enough to satisfy the hungriest soul, God does not give us mere crumbs. He has given us His very own self. He's given us the bread and the wine of His own body and blood. He has given us the bread of life. He's given us His very own self. He's given us all of Himself. So when we read a passage like this, we can begin to understand it and we can start asking the real questions. We stop asking questions like, how could Jesus use language like this? How could He refer to the woman as an unclean dog? And rather, we can start asking the questions, how incredible is it that Jesus would exalt this unclean woman as a model for faith in Him? And how incredible, how wonderful, how unbelievable is it that Jesus calls all unclean people, like this woman, like you, like me, to approach Him in faith? And how wonderful is it to know that when we come to Him in faith, He will never cast us out, but we receive Him, we receive Him fully. And this is truly what He does. There's no one beyond His reach. There's nothing in your life. There's nothing in your past. There's nothing at all that would ever prevent you from coming to Him. Instead, He invites everyone to come to Him, to put his or her faith in Him, to receive His rich blessings. Everything is included when you come to Christ. You don't ever receive only part of Christ. You receive the whole Christ for nothing at all. When you come to faith in Him, you receive it all. All His blessings, forgiveness of sins, salvation, redemption, justification in God's sight, progress in holiness, the adoption and promise that you are a son and daughter of God, like we saw earlier in the baptism. All those things are true. All of it is yours when you come to Christ, the bread of life, and receive Him by faith. Let's pray. Jesus, may You be glorified this morning because You are the bread of life that nourishes the weary soul. We pray that You would be that for us even right now. We need You. We pray that we would come to You with simple faith. Faith that says, Jesus, I need You. I don't know all the answers. I don't know the future. I don't know what to do or even what to think at times. All I do know is that I need You. As we come to the table again this week in a few moments, I pray that You would meet us there and that You would feed us and nourish us. So please be with us now, we pray, in Your name. Amen.